Well, the message for today, we continue in our study of Peter and entitled it, Honored by God. And again, the title comes out of the passage itself, as you'll see in a moment. The text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. And if you haven't, then I would encourage you to open your Bibles and follow with me. I'm going to read all the way through those verses. We won't cover all those verses today, of course, but we will put the comments into the larger context. So this is what Peter writes. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what I would encourage you, either mentally or physically, is to underline that. Right? Whoever puts their faith in the cornerstone will not be put to shame. You can see immediately, shame is the opposite of what the title of the message is about. It's about honor. It's about honor. So he will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone, and he quotes now, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Honor. By that paragraph, you could write honor. Next paragraph, dishonor. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Those who give way to the passions of the flesh, dishonor. Those who build their lives upon the cornerstone, honor. As we take up these verses, I'd like us to reflect upon one of the most basic truths of the Christian faith. I read another book. Actually, I watched a series of lectures while I was up on the mountain. I spend a lot of time doing this sort of thing. And the series of lectures were called The Reformed Pastor. The lecture stressed the need for the Holy Spirit to work in both the preacher and the congregation. Not long ago, another source of information made this observation. We often pray, don't we? May the guy who talks, teaches, and preaches, may he do a good job. Do you pray for that? I hope you do. Here's the other side. May the people who listen, listen well. Now, what's the key to accomplishing both halves of that? The key is the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Oh, yeah, everybody has to do their work. That's why we put the little flyer in telling you what you're going to look at and hear about next week. So you have an opportunity to sort of plan ahead, read ahead, think about it, work through the questions. That helps. But, beloved, what really makes the difference is if you prepare your heart through prayer with the Holy Spirit. That is what really makes the difference. Now listen, here is the key verse that you need to have in mind if you think about how to prepare to worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Here's the key, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. I doubt that there is a week that goes by that Nina and I don't have occasion to look at one another and say, how could a Christian do that? How could a Christian do that? What have they forgotten? What have they neglected? What have they pushed aside? What have they repressed? What have they suppressed? What on earth is, we do this at home, going on in their head? It's probably why all my children have moved far away. So what we have to do is ask the Spirit to enable us to receive the Word. Here again, did you notice how Isaiah's words ended? They ended at verse 20 today, the call to worship, the invocation. Verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. Older translation, there is no dawn. No dawn. There's 1,000 applications to that. The heart of our calling, beloved, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so, you want, right, to be listening, responding to the Holy Spirit and saying, Spirit of God, is this what is happening with me? Is this what's going on? And is this what I'm experiencing as I walk with you? Peter presents his readers with a kind of study in contrast. Going back, of course, up to 1 Peter. They are surprising contrasts, especially to the worldly minded who have not yet come to understand the remarkable grace of God or the remarkable character of God. What surprises many people, I believe, perhaps most of those who do not yet believe, is that the message of the gospel is that the death of God's Son, Jesus, not only satisfies the justice and holiness of God, most of us have got that pretty well fixed in our mind, but it also initiates a process. Now, most of it is sanctification. That's true, but the process that is more central, more governing than just sanctification, becoming holy, is the process of reconciliation. The process of reconciliation. The process is not that we need to reconcile God to us. The process is that we need to be reconciled to God. And we need to be reconciled to God. The Old Testament prophet Amos said this, "Can two walk together unless they have agreed?" So have you agreed? For instance, to be very immediate, when you got up today, how many of you forgot to change your clocks? See, in the fall, you know, if you remember, you get an extra hour of sleep. But I'll ask the question in spring. I've got one more spring. And when I ask the question in spring, almost everybody will have forgotten because they don't want to lose that hour. What a bunch of sinners you are. Just amazing. All right. So Nene and I have been up here a long time, and we've been able to think about things for a long while. When you got up, Did you make an agreement with God? We're going to walk together today. I'm going to go to church with you. You're going to be in the car with me. We're going to go side by side. We're going to walk together into this experience, through this experience, and back out of this experience. I am walking with you today. Huh? That's a little different than saying, did you prepare yourself to come to worship? Yes, I read 14 verses. I prayed 15 times. I made sure I lit candles. No. Are you walking with the Lord? Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Anybody here outside of that appeal? Do you hear the voice of the Spirit? I love you. I want you. So, the thing to always keep in mind, and as Christians, by the grace of God, we understand, the difficulty is with us. It is not with God. It is not that God is so angry he can hardly look in our direction. That's been taken care of by Jesus Christ. The problem is us. And that is what we're thinking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I thought, you know, it might be really good to pair that with these beautiful words of our Lord and Savior. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have a very hard time doing that. We just do. I just know us too well. I know me too well. We have a hard time doing that. And I think there are no doubt many issues that arise, but I think that there are two fundamental ones. Number one, we don't trust God. And no doubt equally, we're not sure we want God's blessings on God's terms. I don't know anybody who doesn't want to be blessed. But when it comes to accepting God's blessings on his terms, now there are issues. And most of us know this. Even when people begin to get the picture, we still manage to get things wrong. And I think this broadens the conversation out beyond, I think, probably beyond this immediate congregation. What often seems to happen, and has happened in, I think, many aspects of modern Christianity, is that people have moved from seeing God as the angry Father needing to be appeased to the anxious Father needing to be loved. You mean, what in the world? What in the world? We fail to grasp the truth. And here's the truth. When God seeks to reconcile us to himself, his aim is to reorient and reground and reshape our lives according to the truth which he has revealed in his word and enfleshed and perfected, as it were, in Jesus as the incarnate Son. Now, this is sanctification. These are God's terms. I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you, and here's the way it works. We're looking here at the separating power of grace. It's the separating power of grace. If I'm going to walk with God, I will not be able to walk with others. There'll be a separation. It's going to be a separation. The thing that's essential here is to recognize, as I think we do, that God never changes. That's why, by the way, it is imperative, not the only reason why, but it's at the core of things, why you must read the Old Testament. Why should you read it? Because you want to get to understand the character of God. The character of God. It's revealed to us over and over his incredible patience. He puts up with Israel generation after generation after generation after generation. He loves them, but he never yields to their evil. I always tremble, and I understand the legitimacy, but I always am anxious when I hear people saying, well, you know, the great thing about the gospel is that God loves me and takes me just as I am. That's true, is it not? But don't ever put a period at the end of that statement. Put a comma or a semicolon. In order that he can transform me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the essential part as far as we are concerned. You're going to walk with God. Blessings. As we go to the second hour, I'm going to introduce the supper today by again looking at Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. And I want us to think about our brothers and sisters under persecution. God's promise of blessing is not a promise of favorable circumstances. We have enjoyed favorable circumstances. Remarkable circumstances. Fabulous circumstances. But that is not the promise. The promise is that he will give us rest in the midst of whatever we experience. Do you believe it? Don't answer me. But that is the question. Remember how Peter starts. How many times did he say, stand, stand, stand. No matter who knocks on your door, stand. And have a peaceful heart. God doesn't change, but we can. And that is the reason why the door of eternal life is open to us. I do not understand why it is that God made angels the way he did. But apparently once they've fallen, there's no hope. But there is for us. There is hope for us. That hope ends, as I think most of us know, at the hour of our death. Judgment is what follows death. And so if you haven't made a decision for Christ, if you haven't yielded to the Lord's persuasion, if you haven't heard the word of the Holy Spirit calling you to himself, to the Father through faith in Jesus, if you haven't done that before the hour of your death, it's over. There is not a second chance. God does not change. we can up until that hour. How many of us are praying for somebody? We keep waiting, keep waiting, keep waiting. And your heart breaks, but may it be broken with hope. Putting the matter in the context of 1 Peter, we're going to stand fast in our Christian faith in a hostile culture and under the threat, even if not the actuality of persecution. What we need, don't we, is to understand what is God doing. That is, we need to understand what is the nature or character of the salvation which God offers us through faith in His Son. So listen to it again. To 1 Peter, chapter 2, 6 to 12. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." That's Jesus. "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. If you will not submit to Jesus Christ, if you will not yield to the Holy Spirit's persuasion to love Him and to follow after Him, you will be disobedient to the word of God. And you will be judged on that basis. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, God is laying a stone, which is the cornerstone. He describes it as precious, chosen and precious. What we realize, of course, as we reflect upon those statements in the context of Peter and the rest of the New Testament, is that you and I are now called to build our lives upon that stone. That's what it means to live by the Word, is to be constantly making sure that everything about me lines up with the Word of God. That there aren't any things sticking out here and things sticking out there. That there aren't any fractures in the wall. That it's integrated and built straight up on the foundation. In the last half of the verse, Peter drops the metaphor and speaks directly. A believer is connected with or built upon this cornerstone by believing or having faith in Jesus, who is that cornerstone. If they do, they will not be put to shame. The implication, if they don't, they will be put to shame. And then Peter says, this honor is for you. You know, I thought about this. You know, it's not, I don't know that I have ever heard in casual conversation and hardly any teaching or preaching calling our salvation an honor. That just isn't the way we talk about it. I thought that was interesting because it is absolutely central to what Peter is saying here. Honor. We are not an honor-oriented society. And so perhaps that terminology doesn't connect with us. Generally, we think of honor as something which is earned, something relative to superior performance. Someone is honored for that. It's doubtful, I think, that Peter wishes us to imply to us a superior performance or any other sort of work or performance referring to honor. I think rather that what he's doing is he is connecting with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. At that point, Paul refers, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, to the high calling." The high calling which is ours in Christ Jesus. So that might connect better with us. That you and I have received the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, of course, but what we have received is a high calling. And they use the word high in the same way we do, meaning something exalted, something above the ordinary, something outstanding, something that should capture the eye of others. You know, a high calling, something that I'd be willing to say something that imposes a kind of expectation on us. I've talked about this before, and that is that when I was raised, and then as we raised our children too, we said, you know, you are a Bronson. And there are some things Bronsons just don't do, and there are other things that Bronsons do. You need to live according to the family code. You need to uphold the honor of the family. Well, that is fine as far as it goes. It does not go very far. Not compared to the honor that is ours in Christ. We are to live our lives in such a way that we honor the Lord who has called us. Because His calling honors us. We are honored. Now, this, keeping this in mind, is important. Along the same line, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, says that we are, that the church should be in frequent and constant prayer, not only for the lost and their neighbors, also for the government. And the goal is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, and we will be godly and dignified in every way. That's the objective. Not just to save lost souls, that's true, but that we will lead godly and dignified lives. Remember that when we go to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Part of the emotional difficulty that I had in reading this history was that the persecution of the Christians was often purposefully degrading. You understand? It was purposefully degrading. And aside from gross cruelty, I recoil because I can't understand that. I cannot understand why a human being wants to degrade another human being. That's outside the reach of my imagination. But it's not uncommon. And so when we pray for our brothers and sisters, praying for people who are being subjected to degradation, not just to difficulty, not just to deprivation, not the loss of good things, most understand that, but there are people who are being deliberately humiliated. So we ended up, I mentioned in already referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are ambassadors. And so I thought, well, here are three words: honor, dignity, and ambassadors. Right? Honor, dignity, and ambassadors. These are words descriptive of Christians, descriptive of the church, of course, but the church is comprised of individuals. And you know, if we're going to stand fast in our faith in a hostile and potentially persecuting society, we need not only to remember who we are by God's grace, but we need to rightly value who we are. We need to rightly value who we are. This idea is captured in the reply which Joseph, the son of Jacob, made to his Egyptian master Potiphar's wife when she wanted him to have sexual relations with her. Remember what his answer was? It's a remarkable answer. What he said was, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, it's obvious that for Joseph, at that moment, he was aware of the fact of God's presence. He wasn't disassociated from God. He wasn't far away from God. He's in a pagan empire. Egypt was not a good place. But you might hear an echo here, right? That somebody else made virtually the same statement, didn't they? This defining reality that he was directly accountable to God is what David forgot. And so David's on the top of the roof of the palace, and he looks over and he sees a woman, no doubt gorgeous woman, bathing. And what happens to him? That's one of those moments where you say, what goes on, right? But David says his Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I'll bet it was. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, the obvious question is, what about Uriah and Bathsheba? Yeah, but folks, they are nothing compared to God. And this is a tough assignment for you and me. All of us in this room, I suspect, believe in God. But God is not very large for us. How often, I'm not going to finish the sermon, impossible. How often have you fallen on your knees, overwhelmed with the majesty and holiness of God? I'm not picking on you. It's a rare event for me. Our culture does not want us to have a large God. It just doesn't want us to. It wants us to live our days overwhelmingly occupied with our own desires and in the pursuit of our own goals. You can say anything you want about God. Just don't live for him. Don't live under the shadow of the Almighty. This is one of the reasons why, beloved, I hold precious going into the mountains where I have no electronic devices at all. So I can listen to the silence. What do you think I hear? There are two things I hear for sure. One is my own soul, and the other is God. Those are not always pleasant times. There's stuff in me that doesn't belong there. But if I always have the radio on, even if I'm listening to Christian music, I don't need to listen to the voice that rises up within. I can let the chatter just silence the soul. Don't have to deal with it. Peter's point here is that as believers, we have been honored above all those who have not yet come to faith. How can we forget, let alone scorn, or treat lightly as a little account this great honor? How can you go through a day and not spend time with God? Would you come up here and lead us some singing?